Let us turn once again this evening to continue with our studies in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. And we come back to this chapter 5 in Ephesians. We were breaking off this last Sunday evening to continue with our communion themes. But we come back to this ongoing study in Ephesians again this evening. Last time, you may recall, we were looking at verses 13 and 14, and we finished off with this quotation from Isaiah chapter 16, verse number 14, wherefore he saith, "Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." That's where we finished off last time, and the Apostle Paul was drawing the distinction between either walking in darkness or walking in light. And in these verses 13 and 14, we have here God's message of grace to the world, that the darkness is not to have the final victory. God sends light into the darkness. And the light, of course, is in Christ Jesus. And the light continues to shine through the gospel. Basically, that's the kind of thing that we were emphasizing last time. Well, we go on from there this evening, and we're going to look in general terms at verses 15 through to 17, these three verses. They are brief enough verses, but I say that we're going to look at them in general terms, because after dealing with them just in general outline, we want to come back to look at verse 16, more particularly redeeming the time, and then verse 17, this great challenge to us to understand what the will of the Lord is. And then, of course, verse 18 has so much that we're going to take it on its own. Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And then, of course, verse 19, the verse speaking about singing unto the Lord in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And then we'll come back to look at the following verses in due course. But this evening we're going to look at these verses 15 to 17, where the apostle is giving to us an imperative. It is an imperative. See then, that's a good translation, literally, look ye, that you walk circumspectly, or the word could be translated and is translated in some versions as carefully, a careful examination, look very carefully how you walk. That is what the apostle is saying. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And we have three imperatives here. The idea of walking, or seeing how we walk, redeeming the time, and understanding what the will of the Lord is. And these things need some consideration on our part. So what is the apostle saying here? Well, he is saying essentially what he has been saying and what we've been trying to explain in the previous verses. Indeed, a large part of this epistle to the Ephesians, especially from chapter 4, where you remember we turn to the practicalities of the Christian life, Ephesians is very finely divided into two parts. We have the doctrine in chapters 1 to 3, where the apostle is outlining what God has done for us in the gospel. And then in chapters 4, 5, and 6, we have the duty, if you like, and where Paul is exhorting us now to respond, what God has done for us and what God now requires of us, as it were, to do for him. And Ephesians is very evenly divided into these two practically equal parts and portions. But the pattern is the same. In fact, it's the same in the ministry of Christ. We are to repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. God takes the initiative, and our experience of salvation as Christians is always responsive to what God has done. And right throughout, indeed, right throughout the scriptures, we find that this is so. The people of Israel, you remember, were taken into a covenant relationship with God at the time of the Exodus, for example. And when the Ten Commandments were given, they were given in the context of how the Lord said to them, "I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Therefore, you shall have no other God before me. So the Ten Commandments, the obedience to the law, is a response, a commitment, a covenant response to God for his goodness to us. And the whole of the Christian life is to be seen in that light. And I think we need to grasp that very clearly, because it is easy to lose sight of it. I do not know of any other religion in the whole of the world that has ever existed. And I may be wrong. I'm not going to say that I've learned them all. But the ones that I've looked at, all of them, they have this back to front. The religions that men invent for themselves generally have the idea that we've got to work and obey certain rules and regulations or whatever the requirements be in order to obtain favor of the deity. And that seems to be inbuilt into the natural man's thinking. Somehow or other we've got to earn it. When we come to the biblical revelation, we find the very opposite. We find that the emphasis is not in what we must do for God, but what God has already done for us. And the Christian life, the people of God's faith, has always been in the light of what God has done. Not in order to earn salvation, but to express the fact that we have been gifted as a free gift salvation. And that is something very difficult for the natural mind, even the religious natural mind, to grasp. But nonetheless, that is the message of grace according to the biblical revelation. Old and New Testaments alike emphasize the same truth. I love the Lord, says the psalmist, because he has heard my voice and supplication. In other words, the psalmist is responding to grace, and he finds that God now responds to him further. Well, this is the kind of thing that Paul is teaching in Ephesians. And this particular passage that we have here, these verses, are a kind of summary statement as to how we are to walk in this world. Paul has been dealing with walking in light and walking in love. And now he's reminding us of the importance of examining ourselves, as it were, and seeing how it is that we walk. Now, what is Paul emphasizing here? Well, surely he is emphasizing that the walk of the Christian is important. It's something of vital importance. And furthermore, it's something that we, in fact, choose to do. We can either do what Paul tells us to do or not do it. We don't have to redeem the time. We don't have to seek after the will of the Lord. We don't have to, as it were, be filled with the Spirit in that sense. But if we're going to be Christians, then we must choose to do what Paul is exhorting us to do in these verses. And I'm emphasizing that because we're living in a world of what men imagine to be freedom. No one's going to tell me what to do. That kind of syndrome. The idea that my life is my own, and I'm not particularly interested how people regard my life. It's my life. I will do with me as I please to do. That's the philosophy of the world by and large. And it's the very opposite of that philosophy that Paul is exhorting these Christian believers, for the simple reason that we are not our own. And it does matter how we live. And why does it matter? It matters for a number of reasons. It matters, first of all, because it determines what we are. The way that we live is expressive of what we are, and above all, what we are before God. Our Lord Jesus Christ and other teachers in the Bible, the prophets and the apostles, they speak the same thing, basically. By their fruit you will know them. Evil trees cannot produce good fruit, and good trees in every single instance produce good fruit. Evil trees only produce evil fruit. And some might say, but what about all the good people of this world who are not Christians, and they're kind and they're gentle, and we don't argue with that. Of course they're kind and they're gentle and they're good, but they're not godly. And the Christian life is not simply a good life, it's a godly life. It's a life, as the apostle says, it's after godliness. And so the model for the Christian life is not just to be good, but to be godlike and to walk in the imitation of Jesus Christ. We sometimes make a great mistake when we imagine that the Christian is a good man. The Christian is not a good man. The Christian is a wicked man by nature. And by God's grace, he or a Christian woman is transformed into a godly man or a godly woman. And our goodness has really got nothing to do with it. And of course you can have unconverted good men, the good man out of the good treasure of his heart. And of course there are those people in the world who are nature's gentlemen and nature's ladies, and we trust them and we have them as neighbors from time to time, and they would almost give you the last dollar in their purse if you needed it. But that is not what the apostle is speaking about. And that's not what God requires of his people. It is a life of godliness modeled after the character of God. That is what you find is required in the scripture. And you find that there is no natural man lives the godly life. The godly man is the renewed man. And you cannot live a godly life without having a godly seed, without having the Holy Spirit. Because the godly life is a life that, first of all, is a Godward life. And we'll look more at that when we expound some of these things we go through. So first of all, it is important in terms of what we are now. And you and I can know what we are. Paul here, when he says, "See then that you walk carefully," he is assuming that we are able to look at our lives and to assess very clearly whether we are walking in the way of Christ or in the way of the world, the flesh, and the devil. There is no mystery about it. A Christian man lives like a Christian man. And I think we need to emphasize that, because there are people even in the Christian church who ought to know better, and they are saying, well, you can never tell what a person's like. Of course you can tell what a person's like. You can tell what a person's like not only by the way they look and the way they sound, but by the things they show an interest in, the places they go, the company they keep. You can tell what a person is like by the way that they live. And that is what Paul is saying. A person who is not a Christian cannot live like a Christian. I am not saying that there are not Christian virtues which cannot be imitated. Of course there can. But sooner or later the heart will go out of such a subterfuge. And it takes nothing more than the almighty prevailing power of grace to enable a man or a woman from henceforth to live as a Christian ought to live, putting to death the works of the flesh and bringing to life the fruit of the Spirit. And that is the way that the Bible explains the Christian life. So you can tell a man or a woman by the way that they live. The Bible says that. There are some people, Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 5, he says, the sins of some men point forward to judgment. And we're living in a world where people say, oh, you mustn't be judgmental. You don't know what's in the heart. Someone living an ungodly life, perhaps. And then they come to the end of their life and they die and they are given a great public farewell and they are eulogized. And the idea is that they have either gone into annihilation, or if there is life after death, they've gone into glory. And the scripture cuts right across that thinking. The way that we live determines the character, and it determines where we are going to go when life is over. So the first thing is, it determines what we are. And I've already anticipated. Secondly, it is important, the Christian life is important, because it determines in the end where we shall be and what degree we are going to be in the place where we shall be when we die. There are degrees of glory and there are degrees of punishment. And if we are not living the Christian life, then it's because we're not Christians and we are destined for a fiery judgment. And the more wicked our life is and the more ungodly our life is, the greater the penalty is going to be in that fiery judgment. The Bible tells us that there are those who are going to be punished with many stripes. There are degrees of glory for the Christian. There are degrees in terms of reward for service. Everybody who believes in Christ Jesus is going to be saved. The apostle makes that abundantly plain in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. But there are some Christian lives, and they're almost so akin to the world that you can hardly tell the difference. And sometimes it's difficult for us to know the difference. But God knows the difference between the ungodly and the godly life. And God knows what degree of godliness or what degree of ungodliness is going to be rewarded or given retribution in the world to come. There are some Christians and their lives are so, in a sense, lacking in good works and useful service that their works are all going to be burnt up in the day of judgment. The fire is going to reveal, and their works, wood, hay and stubble, useless things, but they're going to be saved. And they're going to be saved because they're Christians and they're trusting in Christ. And there are other believers and their good works are not going to be destroyed by the fiery scrutiny of judgment. Their works are silver and gold and precious stones, and they will receive their reward. And our Lord Jesus Christ speaks about these things in the parables of the talents, for example. Those who are given charge over 10 cities and those who are given charge over the 5 cities. There are degrees of glory and there are degrees of punishment. Everybody in hell is not dealt with the same. And everybody in heaven is not dealt with the same. We are rewarded in glory for service done in the name of Christ. And sinners in a lost eternity are punished for sins that they've committed. A sinner is not punished for sins that he or she has not committed. That is injustice, and the Bible does not teach such a thing. The God of all the earth does right. So all I'm saying is it is important because it determines what we are. It determines where we go. But it's important for another reason. It's important because the effect that it has upon ourselves and the effect that it has upon the saints and the effect that it has upon the sinners of this world. It is possible for a Christian man or a Christian woman so to hide his or her light under a bushel and to live as close to the carnal world around us that they are almost indistinguishable, and it may well be that the name of God becomes blasphemed because of us. And that is what we find in the Old Testament on quite a number of occasions. The Lord was saying to the people Israel that their sinful backsliding mattered a great deal because the nations were looking at them. And the nations were looking at them and coming to the conclusion that they were no different to anybody else. And that meant that their God was no different to anybody else. I remember reading the story of a young man who was brought up in a Christian home, kind of a Christian home, I suppose. And then when he reached ages of maturity, he abandoned the faith and stopped all pretense at being a Christian. And he was asked the question, why did he abandon the faith of the gospel? Oh, he says, I haven't abandoned. I still believe in God, he said. I was brought up in a Christian home, and I was brought up to believe in God. But I was also brought up to believe that he wasn't all that important. In other words, he was brought up that there is a God in heaven, but he's not all that important. And you get on with your life and you make your way in this world. And that's the kind of thing that the apostle has in mind, the terrible possibility that we will profess the name of Christ. And at the same time, the world is looking on and not remotely impressed, because we are not impressed. If we are Christian people, then we've got to take our God seriously. If in fact we are citizens of heaven, then we've simply got to live like citizens of heaven, because the world is not going to believe that we are citizens of heaven if we simply live like citizens of the world. And the church is not going to be encouraged. The most discouraging people in the world that I have ever met are not people in the world. They're people in the church. The world just goes its own way. The world is the world, and we don't expect the world to be godly. But we expect Christian people to be godly. And when we find Christian people not all that particularly interested, it seems, in doctrine and meetings and such, we are most discouraged. And it is having this terribly adverse and discouraging effect upon us. And so it matters. Paul says, I won't even eat meat or drink any wine if it causes one of the weaker brethren to stumble. In other words, we have to be careful because the world is looking on. There are seekers who are looking on. They want a better way to live. There are young Christian people who want to know what the Christian life is. And if we who are older in the faith are just ambling along in the old worldly way, what damage are we going to do to these people? And we could go on and on about this all night, you see. So it does matter how we live. We have to be careful. And it is not part of Christian doctrine at all to entertain the idea that who cares? It's my life. I live my life my way. That is the very antithesis of what the Bible is teaching concerning how we are to behave ourselves in this present world. And that's what Paul is driving at in these verses. That's the fundamental idea that Paul has in mind. It determines what we are. It determines where we're going to go when life is over, heaven or hell. These are the issues. And it also determines what effect we are going to have on ourselves and on other people. I have never yet met a happy, contented, backslidden Christian. And they are not contented. It is psychologically and spiritually impossible for them to be so. Because if they are a backslidden Christian, it means they belong to heaven, and they perhaps don't have the assurance that they are. And they don't belong to the world, because they can never be happy in the world, because they've tasted of the good things of Jesus. So the world doesn't make them happy. Their salvation doesn't make them happy, because they're dabbling in sin, and they're the most miserable creatures. And the only way to have the buoyant assurance that we indeed belong to the new company of Christ's people is that we live as those who belong, and that our life is manifestly and continually a demonstration of the reality that we have in fact been with Jesus. That's the kind of thing that Paul has in mind. And Paul took it seriously, pressing on, forgetting what was behind, reaching forward to those things which are before. So this is the general outline of what Paul is speaking about in these verses. Details. Notice what Paul is saying. He puts it negatively, and then he puts it positively. See then, or be careful, he says, see that you walk carefully. And then he gives us two negatives. Not as fools, as wise. Wherefore be ye not unwise. Now I'm going to change the order of these translations because, well, I'm going to do so to be accurate, actually. When Paul says here, see in verse number 15, not as fools, he actually says not as unwise. The word that is used here is the very opposite of being wise. It means those who are without wisdom. That's what Paul actually says in verse number 15. See that you walk circumspectly, not as unwise, but as wise. And then when he says here in verse number 17, wherefore be ye not unwise, the word that he uses here is a word which means, in a sense, unthinking, not thinking properly, not thinking seriously along the lines which are imperative for a Christian believer to think. So Paul here is saying that there is a way for a Christian to walk, and there is a way for a Christian not to walk. And he is absolutely putting us under the ban of walking as those who are unwise and those who are not thinking properly. Now, what does all of this mean? Well, the Apostle Paul, as we've seen right through our studies in this great epistle, has been speaking over and over again of the contrast between what they once were as Christians and what they now are as a Christian. In chapter 2, you remember, we keep referring to this because Paul keeps, in a sense, returning to this idea. In the opening verses of chapter 2, he reminds them of what it was like before they were converted to Christ. They were dead in trespasses and in sins. They walked in a life of disobedience. They walked according to the spirit of the prince of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. We all had our conversation. This word conversation means way of life. We all lived, he says, every one of these Ephesians, and Paul too, as a religious Pharisee. We lived, had our conversation in time past, the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and tragically the consequences were we were by the very nature of our deadness and our disobedience, we were children of wrath by nature. And it's almost as though the Lord hasn't got to do anything with us except pronounce a judgment because that's what we are inevitably, exclusively, and unless He deals with us in mercy and in grace, we will remain like that. It is a life of hopeless godlessness. And then you remember how he puts it in verse 11 of the second chapter. Therefore remember that you, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You had no hope, he says. You were without God in the world. And Paul is wanting them to remember what it was like, the hopeless darkness, the dissolution of life, the deadness, and the ultimate death that was going to come to them. Now, he says, if we are going to live like that, we are going to live back again in those bad old days when we were the children of wrath, children of disobedience, and God was angry with us every single day, and we had no hope. We couldn't change our nature. We couldn't change our destiny. We were doomed to die. That, as far as Paul is concerned, is the way that Christian people are not to live. That's the life of the unthinking man. That's the life of a man who is a fool. A man who lives as if there's no God. A man who doesn't take the claims of God seriously. That's why we're singing in Psalm number 14, where the psalmist there, you remember, says, the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. Now that may well mean atheism, and it probably does mean atheism, but it doesn't only mean atheism. It can mean all kinds of theism. It can mean essentially saying no to the one living and true God. The man is a fool who says no to God. He may well believe in a kind of deity. He may believe in a plurality of deities. He may have all kinds of views of the deity, but he is not listening to the one living and true God. And that man is a fool. The Bible does not countenance, you know, this modern idea that there is no such thing as intelligent design in the creation all around us. A big debate, and you see it from time to time in your newspapers, and no doubt you hear of reports and such like things. The Bible is not neutral regarding the creation that God has made. And we were singing about it in Psalm number 19. The heavens are declaring the glory of God. That's what we were singing together. But it's the law of the Lord. We need special revelation to make us wise. The heavens tell us that God is great. But it is the law of the Lord that is given special revelation to make us wise concerning sin and salvation. And the Apostle Paul speaks the same thing in Romans chapter 1. The wrath of God is, he says, revealed from heaven against all ungodliness of men and unrighteousness. Why? Because they're holding down the truth of God in unrighteousness. And the word that Paul uses there for holding down the truth means sitting, putting a lid on it. It's almost like if you've got a pot of soup or a pot of something boiling, and the steam is bubbling up. In order to hold that lid down, you've got to sit on it. The natural thing is for what is in the pot to bubble up and bob and indeed bubble over. That's the picture that Paul has in mind. Holding down the truth. If men would stop resisting and denying and blinding themselves to the creation around them, Paul says that there is something boiling up in the human constitution which says that there is a divine, intelligent creator. And that's the side that the Bible takes. And when Paul is therefore saying here that we are not to walk as those who are unwise, he is speaking in the biblical sense of what it means to be unwise. And to be unwise basically means to be not taking the things of God seriously or suppressing the truth that the Bible reveals and the creation reveals concerning God. That's the kind of language that Paul has in mind. Now, who is the man who is walking, not thinking right, and who is unwise? He is the man who walks according to the desires of the flesh. My life, without thinking any further concerning how he came to be here in the first place. Those of you who are interested in the evolution creation debate, no doubt know the vast literature that is being published concerning this. And some of you will know that it is becoming increasingly complex on both sides. But it is becoming increasingly complex as men discover the macrocosm and the microcosm. We are discovering that the divide between what is life and non-life is not just this simple gathering together of some kind of chemical agglomeration, chemical evolution. It's not as simple as that. There seems to be some mysterious thing that belongs to living reality that simply is not existing in non-living reality. And it's becoming more complex. It's what Michael Behe calls Darwin's black box. The more we probe into the microcosmic structures, the more mysterious these things become. And intelligent design is shouting at us as we delve deeper into these things. Now, we don't have time to go on and on about that kind of thing. But the point is, that's the kind of idea that Paul has. The man who is a fool is a man who is not taking God. See, he is ignoring God. And that means that all his interests and all his goals and all his ambitions are temporal. And when these mighty men speak at these mighty great funerals, eulogizing, and they've gone to glory, on what basis, on what rational basis, what intelligent source of information are they privy to give any ground to what they are saying concerning these godless men who die and go to a lost eternity? That's foolishness in the extreme. The Bible is saying we've got to consider our ways and be wise. I'll come to walking wisely in a moment. We're just trying to put aside or put into focus what the Bible, what Paul means by this not being wise, walking, not thinking properly. It means we've got temporal goals, temporal ambitions, living according to the mood of the moment, the fashion of the age. Everybody does it, so we'll do it. And all these people who are the free thinkers and the free actors. And they say, well, we've got liberties. And you look at them. And they all look the same. And they all sound the same. And they all dance the same. And they all sing the same banal songs and repeat the same banal poetry with the same nonsensical tunes. They're all the same. They're as individual as little toy soldiers. And yet they're claiming their individuality and liberty. That is foolishness and blindness. It's simply not facing up to reality as the Bible understands reality. And at the end of the day, there is the supreme folly for this reason, that men, women, boys and girls who live like this, they lose everything in the end. The ultimate tragedy of Adam and of Eve when they fell into sin was to grasp at something that did not belong to them, and something that in a sense they could have possessed, not by disobeying God, but by obeying God. The meek shall inherit the earth. They grasped at knowledge. Knowledge was there for the asking, God's way. God will give knowledge his way. You see, there is an ungodly, an improper, and there is a proper way to discover knowledge. The Bible makes that very clear. Adam and Eve sought knowledge after their own limited and by this time foolish desires, sinful. And they forfeit and they lost everything. They lost paradise. It is the meek who inherit the earth. What does it profit a man? Supposing he gains the world, says Jesus. Supposing the man is master of everything that his eye surveys, and everything and everyone that he wants, he can have and have it now. And supposing he does all that, gains it all, and then the day comes to die and he's lost everything. He's lost the world, but he's lost his soul. He has been the height of fools, according to the scripture. That's what Jesus meant in the parable of the rich farmer. God says to that man who said, I've got a future ahead of me. I've got many barns. I've got much riches. I'll build bigger barns. And I'll store up all my goods and I'll retire with a nice big lump sum full in the barns. And I will eat and drink and take my rest and be merry. And God says to him, you're a fool because tonight you're going to die. And your soul is going to be required of you. And you'll have to answer to God for the godless life. That's the height of foolishness. Simply to say that there is no God, or even to have the convictions that there might be a God and still say no to God, that is to walk foolishly. When we get converted, the Bible tells us we are restored to our sanity. God has not given to us the spirit of cowardice or timidity, but of a sound mind, courage, and of a sound mind. We begin to think right when we begin to think as Christians. So if that is what it means, negatively, not as fools, wherefore be ye not unwise, what does it mean to walk as those who are wise? Be not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Now, Paul is linking in two ideas, which we're going to look at in more detail next week and the week following. The idea of redeeming the time, that is to walk wisely. And the idea of also understanding what the will of the Lord is, that is to walk wisely. And so Paul here is itemizing two particular areas as to the kinds of things that he means when he speaks of walking as those who are wise. But when Paul does speak like this, walking as wise, we've got to ask the question, in whose estimate is this kind of life, redeeming the time, understanding what the will of the Lord is, searching out to know what wilt thou have me to do? Who says that that's a wise thing to do? In whose standard? Whose estimate? Who pronounces the difference between what's right and what's wrong in this debate of who is wise and who is not wise? And again, you see, when Paul is saying, be wise, be not unwise, but be wise, he is not simply saying wise in the eyes of men. He's not giving his own opinion. He's speaking against the background of what the Bible means, what the Scriptures say concerning the man who is the fool and the man who is the wise man. And what does the Bible say concerning the man who is the wise man? Well, the Bible says something rather differently to what the world tends to say concerning the wise man. The rich farmer in the story that Jesus told, no doubt all his neighbors were looking at him with envy, admiration. No doubt, what a wise man. His fields produced much. He knew the proper time to sow, the proper time to gather in. He knew what kind of fertilizer. He knew what kind of crops, it seems, were suitable for the kind of soil. He was most wise, we would say. And no doubt his neighbors were looking on and saying, well, there's a man. If ever there is a man who knows how to get on in this world and get things done and is wise in husbandry, there's such a man. And he knows what to do with all his goods. Store it up and keep it for the days that lie ahead. That is wisdom according to the world. But not according to the gospel. Not according to the Bible. You see, sometimes even Christian people tend to get mixed up on this as well. We tend to think that the wise man is the educated man. Or the man with a high IQ. And again, we've got to be very careful because the Bible doesn't speak of it like that. A wise man in the Bible may not be a man who has a very high IQ, intelligence quotient. He may not be very educated. We tend to equate education and knowledge, and the more information you've got in your head and the better education, then the more wise you are. Not so according to the Bible. I know plenty of people, and I'm sure you do, and they're highly educated. I don't regard them as very wise people. They're very knowledgeable, and they may know much about much. But they're not wise. Because in the Bible, wisdom and knowledge don't necessarily go together. They impinge one upon the other. And there is no doubt a fundamental core of knowledge before you can be wise. But wisdom in the Bible, if I understand it correctly, is the proper application and the proper use of knowledge. One doesn't have to be highly intelligent to be wise in the Bible, in the way that the Bible describes. But one has to have that insight to recognize the difference between right and wrong and what is right for me to do and to act appropriately. And what is it that makes the difference between acting appropriately or inappropriately? It is the fear of the Lord. Now, the Bible does not say that wisdom consists entirely in the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the first step. Proverbs chapter 1, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the man who does not begin to fear the Lord and take him seriously is the man who never begins to be wise until he comes to that point. Step number one in wisdom in the Bible is the fear of the Lord. What does it mean to fear the Lord? Well, we could say, of course, it means the fear to... And it means fear. In fact, both in the Hebrew and in the Greek languages, the word for the fear of the Lord means terror. It means to be afraid of God. That's what it means. To be frightened. There are certain things about God which actually frighten us and make us afraid. And so what do we mean? It means we're afraid to offend Him. It means that we are afraid to lose His smile on our life. It means that we are afraid to lose Him. We are afraid to be cut off for Him. The worst thing for a man or a woman who begins to be wise in God's sight is that we are afraid to arouse His anger against us. It's the very last thing we want to do, and we will have anything in our experience before the wrath of God and the exclusion of God, cutting us away from Him. The fear of the Lord is that filial, reverential fear where we come before Him confidently, lovingly, trustingly, but recognizing that He is the God who is to be feared, because we could be cut off. The awful consequences. You see, every single one of us is saved by the skin of our teeth. The apostle knew that. Who has delivered us from so great a death? Paul knew that if he had continued in his religious Phariseeism and foolishness, he would have been lost forever. He recognizes that he has been rescued and how close he was to death and hopeless lostness. I'm sure some of us have had narrow escapes in life. Some of us have walked away from car crashes. Some of us have been in storms at sea, and men who have been in war will tell you how they've had close shaves. They've heard the bullets flinging by their ears and sometimes bouncing off their steel helmets, and they know they've had a close shave. And when they think of these things, they say it was a narrow escape. And so it was. And those of us who are saved, we've all had a narrow escape. And the very thought of what God has delivered us from brings us into that terror, because we could well have experienced that. And the thought of losing that salvation is something that simply doesn't bear thinking about. The fear of the Lord takes God seriously. It recognizes that He is important. And He is the most important thing. And God is a thing. He's not a thing like other things, but He's a thing. He is a reality, different to all others, and the most important thing, the most important being in the whole of reality is the great God who is the creator of all else. And how does Jesus speak of wisdom? He speaks of wisdom in that passage in the Sermon on the Mount that we're reading in Matthew chapter 7. As he comes to the conclusion of his sermon, you remember, he recognizes that there are going to be different responses to his ministry. And he says, there were two men, he says, and they both set out to build a house. And they were very similar, it seems. They both had the same desire. They both set to work. And it may well be that both their houses looked equally commodious and beautiful, but one was wise and one was not wise. One, he says, build his house. I'll tell you what he says. the wise man. It's like the man who dug, built his house upon the rock. And in Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, the passage says he dug deep. And the rock, of course, is Christ. In the Psalms and other places in the Old Testament, have you ever noticed how often God is the rock of his people? The foundation, the sure foundation. All other on Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. And Jesus says it's easy to listen to the attractive, appealing messages of the gospel. And men have an affinity, they approve of it, they like it. The Sermon on the Mount is full of natural virtue. And there are some who hear it and they say, Amen, that's good. But they don't do it. They don't dig deep and put it into practice. They approve of it all. They agree with it. But in their daily affairs of life, they don't practice it. You see, it's not easy to pray for those who despitefully use us. It's not easy to turn the other cheek. It's not easy to seek first the kingdom of heaven and not be anxious about the things of the earth. It's not easy to be a peacemaker and to be meek in spirit and to hunger and thirst after righteousness. These are not easy things. There are difficulties to overcome. And yet Jesus says the wise man is the man who puts into practice the Sermon on the Mount. Not just agreeing with it, not even preaching about it, but practicing it. That's the wise man, according to Jesus. And the man who comes to him in Matthew 11, come unto me, learn of me, take my yoke upon you, learn of me. That's the wise man. If any man would be wise in this world, says Paul to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 3:18, if any man, let him become a fool in the eyes of the world in order that he might be wise before God. This gospel message is foolishness to the world, redeeming the time indeed. Let's have a good time understanding what the will of the Lord is indeed. Who's interested in the will of the Lord? We're interested in me and mine tomorrow, getting our pay packet, how the stocks and shares are doing, employment prospects, understanding the will of the Lord. Who can know the will of the Lord? Well, the wise man can, according to the Bible, and he can do it because he searched it out and he knows exactly what's involved. And so this is wisdom according to the Scriptures. It's a wisdom that brings us into the peace of God because it brings us into contact with all the teachings of the Scripture, which is given to make us wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. It's wisdom which is the very opposite of the wisdom of the world, which says, grab it while you can. The good times are now. Let eternity and the afterlife take care of itself. The good times are now. Eat and drink, tomorrow we die. That's the height of foolishness. And the apostles and Christ and the prophets and the whole Bible, they all coalesce together and focus on this life that takes God seriously. And for us as Christians, that means that we take Christ seriously. Because the wisdom that God has for the world is ultimately revealed in Christ Jesus. It's in the gospel. Paul tells us that. He is not ashamed of the gospel. Why not? Because it is the power and the wisdom of God. The gospel, which is foolishness to the world. The cross, the crucified Christ. Paul says that message of the gospel is to those who are saved, it is the power and it is the wisdom of God. In what way is the gospel the power and the wisdom of God? It is the power of God because it brings grace to the heart. Grace which enables us to repent of sin, believe in Christ, die to the old man, live unto the new man. Power, grace is God's power. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. But it's also God's wisdom. Because it is God applying the knowledge that God has of us. If, as I said before, wisdom essentially is the proper application of knowledge, and if it is the proper knowledge for good ends, then can you think of a better, a more exalted message? God knows our sins. He knows about us. God knows He desires to redeem us. He knows where He wants us to be. How is He going to accomplish this? He's going to use the best means for the best ends. That is God's wisdom. He works out a plan whereby He can remain just, righteous, and at the same time be the justifier of the ungodly who believes in Jesus. That's wisdom. Divine wisdom. And I don't know if any religious guru or originator of any new religion has ever thought of such a thing. It wouldn't enter into our heart. It would never occur to us to work out a redemption, because we don't believe we need this kind of redemption. And God knows all the facts, and in the gospel He brings to bear His power and His great plan of salvation to bring us sinners out of sin into salvation. That's wisdom. And we're to walk in the light of that wisdom. And as we shall see next time, part of that involves redeeming the time. We'll look at that. And also understanding what the will of the Lord is. We'll look at that. Not being drunk with wine, being filled with the Spirit and singing to the Lord in the terms of verse 19 and so on. Verse 20, gratitude, thanksgiving. Verse 21, submission. And all of these things are the working out of the walk of wisdom. And the man or the woman who lives like this, and who sings and who speaks like this, is wise as far as God is concerned. And if we do not, then we're walking as fools. I will close with a quotation out of Ecclesiastes chapter 12. I think it's in verse 13. In that book of Ecclesiastes we have wise words. Everything under the sun is vanity. Pleasure, pain, prosperity, poverty. It's all vanity. And if we want something that's not vanity, we must go beyond the sun to find it. And then the writer, the wise man, as he concludes, he's drawing together all his life experiences. He's tried everything. And he comes to the most elementary conclusion of all. Let us hear the whole matter. We've tried it all. What's the sum of it all? Fear God. Keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. That's wisdom. Fear God. Do what He says. Because that's all that God requires of us. And that's precisely the same kind of thing that Paul is speaking about here for us who are Christians. Fear God. Do what He says. And that's all that's required. And we'll see some of these requirements as we go through. May God bless His word to us.